your Bible, if you have it. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 27. Be picking up in verse 57, finishing out this chapter this morning. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 66. This is the word of the Lord, and as we read it this morning, we do so reverently as an act of worship to Him. Let's give attention now. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we come together to hear from you who are our great shepherd, and we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are our Father. You are the one who guides us by your staff, you discipline us by your rod, you lead us in paths of righteousness by streams of water to a grassy plain. Lord, you cause streams of water to come forth in barren wildernesses. And you also, Lord, apply the rod of discipline to us, teaching us how to choose the right and reject evil. And so we come to your word this morning asking that you would make it digestible to us, help us to take away these words and to be led by them. For your people crave the words of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we long for this morning, and we pray in his name. Amen. We've just come through. I think we finished the NFL draft. It's been going on, I think, for the last week or so. And one of the interesting things about the NFL draft is you have certain players who really try to make themselves stand out. And I think in this particular NFL draft season was a young man by the name of Shedeur Sanders, who played at Jackson State. His father is Deion Sanders, one of the most humble men you'll ever see, I think, on TV. But there's all this ostentation, the whole effort is really to say, look at me and what an amazing man I am. You should really, try to be like me, emulate me. Don't you wish you were like me? And what's interesting in the scriptures is that men, this one principle that holds true is often you'll find that the men who resist Christ will die in infamy. They're nameless. They're nameless men. But the men who seek to establish their own name die without glory, and the men who pursue the glory of Jesus Christ then have a name established for them. And I'll begin just with this comparison. You remember in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 is where this is played out for you in a powerful way. In Babylon, the people there gather together to do what? Make a name for themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and God caused their work to come to nothing. It was ruin. And then he picks out this one man living in Chaldea, and he comes to him and he says, "I will make a name for you." And so he does that. And it's interesting to me how often in the Gospels, the writers don't record details about individuals. You think about how we encounter nameless individuals. Think about a certain leper who came along and was healed by Jesus. I think it would be really interesting if we anticipate, I can't wait to meet that particular man you know, in eternity if he embraced Christ. The rich young man, some conjecture, this actually would have become the apostle, was the apostle Paul pre-conversion. We don't know who it was. The centurion, we don't know who he was. Think about the disciples, how little we actually know about the 12 disciples. We know a few of them, where they came from, but for the rest of them, what do we know? Apart from myth and fairy tale, we know very little. But there are moments where God, by His Spirit, is pleased to record some details. And that's the case for a man named Joseph. So when it comes time for the burial of Jesus, which you might say, well, that's probably the most insignificant part of this whole story, is the burial, that, you know, we have to dispose of the body, that this is the most insignificant part of the whole story. Here, we actually have a named man who comes forward to receive Jesus' body. And in the four Gospels, we can piece together actually quite a bit of information about who Joseph of Arimathea was. In the hour when all of his disciples abandoned him, a lone disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, dared make himself public. And here's, if you imagine this as being worked out on a stage, it's like all the lights go down, and then there's one spotlight that just sort of ping, and it opens up, and Joseph of Arimathea comes walking out. And I think there's a comparison between these individuals, between Joseph and then Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and then in verses 62 and following, these nameless Pharisees. And the interaction with Joseph and then with the vitriolic Pharisees shows us that the followers of Christ honor him even when his influence appears to wane, while the enemies of Christ hate him even though he is raised to glory. Chapter 27 began with morning, and it ends with evening. Remember, the Jewish calendar, a calendar day for a Jew, runs evening to evening, reflecting on creation. There was evening and then there was morning. So verse 57, as we pick up here in this passage, is marking the transition point from one day to the next. We are moving, the calendar is rolling over from Friday into Saturday. Saturday would have begun in the late evening, about 6 o'clock of that day. It would have become Saturday, the Holy Sabbath. And so within just a few hours, the Lord Jesus Christ had been betrayed, denied, tried, mocked, beaten, and attached to a Roman cross. And then finally, in the midst of thick darkness, he yielded up his spirit. And as we noted, remember, he did not succumb to death. It was the last act of an obedient son to yield up his spirit to his Father. And as chapter 27 concludes, don't you imagine everything was quiet? And you think about the whole tumult of that day, and people crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus, raising their voices to crucify him, put him to death, destroy him. And then all of a sudden, and they're walking by the cross, and they're wagging their heads at him, and they're shouting blasphemies against him. And then he yields up he's crying out, and probably the other criminals were as well. They're crying out in pain and agony, and Jesus calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he yields up his spirit, and then all of a sudden everything is quiet, and the darkness goes away, and the sun comes out. There's a message in that part. The criminals are dead, and their anguished cries are now silent. And so in the midst of this silent, a lone man approaches to receive Jesus' body and give it a proper burial. You know, you think about Peter. Peter came. He came into Caiaphas' courtyard for what purpose? He just wanted to see how it ended. Yeah, I want to see what the end is. I followed this thing through to this point. I want to see how this ends. And he's nowhere to be found in this moment. Neither are any of the other disciples. But here comes Joseph. a man whom God had equipped for this moment. We don't hear anything about him before that we know of or after. This is it. This is the moment that God had prepared him for. And the first thing I would ask you to notice is that faithful followers lay their master to rest. They honor Christ. Joseph is, I would suggest to you, the unlikely convert. Why is he the unlikely convert? Well, notice what we read about him, and all the gospel writers record this in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Now, right off the bat, that strikes you as an unusual thing. Joseph of Arimathea is both wealthy and he is a disciple. Those two things do not go together very often. Jesus himself had already seen, had already spoken about this, and we're going to touch on that in just a moment. But we remember that a particular spiritual hardness can often accompany the accumulation of wealth. Robert Semple, a Baptist, a young man from the 19th century, said, "Nothing is more common than for the increase of wealth to produce a decrease of piety." So all this irony is going on in the midst of this scene where, the fishermen and the tax collector, they're nowhere to be found, but suddenly we find courage in an unlikely place in Joseph of Arimathea, who is wealthy. Remember the rich young man in Matthew 19. I've done all these things, Jesus, and then Jesus calls him to make a sacrifice of his wealth, which is his name, and that's the end of his discipleship, but not for Joseph. We read in Mark 15, and in Luke, that Joseph was a man who was looking for the kingdom of God. And so here comes a wealthy man who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, he is likely a Pharisee. He's likely a Pharisee. We read in Mark 15:43 that he was a respected member of the council. So, putting the whole picture together now. Joseph was with all of the council when they were trying Jesus and trying to decide what to do with him. He was in the midst of that people. Now, maybe sort of standing back a little bit in the shadow, because Luke tells us that he did have a certain fear of the Jews. So there was some trepidation there. But he was in the midst of them, and we're told that he did not consent to putting Jesus to death. And he was a respected member of that council, but they did not listen to him, at least in this instance. So he's probably a converted Pharisee. And here we simply remember that nobody is beyond God's power. Nobody is beyond God's power. Remember, that was what Jesus was saying to his disciples when they said to him, after he's talking about how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven, and it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle, and the disciples say, "Well, Lord, who can be saved?" And he says, "Nothing is impossible with God," and he proves it in Joseph. Jesus preached in Luke chapter 16, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And immediately after, the next verse, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So I imagine that maybe Joseph of Arimathea listened to that sermon and he heard Jesus say, "Nobody can serve two masters," and all the others are despising Jesus, but Joseph doesn't. His heart is pricked, convicted. And in verse 15 of that same chapter, Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And imagine if Joseph of Arimathea was listening to that sermon and heard that and then suddenly cried out to God to justify him by grace. And the fruit of his conversion is that he shows a care now for his master. He shows a care for his master. He used his wealth to honor Christ. I want you just to notice a few things about what Joseph does from here. He went to Pilate to receive the body and ask for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now think about this for just a second. Remember what we've learned about Joseph of Arimathea. He's a wealthy man. He's a follower of Jesus. He's come this far. He's a Pharisee. He's influential in his community. And in God's way, he has raised Joseph of Arimathea up like he did for Esther for this moment. Pilate has gone back to his headquarters. Who can get an audience with him? Who can get an audience with the governor? Who can go in there and ask for the body of Jesus? Who can do that? Well, Joseph can. Joseph is an influential member of the community, a man who Pilate respects. And so when Joseph requests an audience with Pilate, he's received. So there's all likelihood that this could only be done by Joseph amongst all of those who remain behind. Only Joseph had the capability and the acceptance to go into that place at that time to perform this act of love from a disciple to his master. One commentator notes he must have been prominent to have secured an audience with Pilate after his official public hours. And about this, Mark, in Mark 15, he notes how courageous Joseph was. That he's marking himself out because ordinarily, when they buried these criminals who had died on a Roman cross, they take the body down and throw it into a common grave, unmarked. And Joseph says, that won't happen to my master. And he goes to get the body. And you see what's happening. The moment he touches Christ's dead body, he becomes unclean for the Sabbath day. But it's worth it. He takes the body, and we learn in verse 59, he wrapped it. He gives his master a customary Jewish burial. Now envision this. I'm not certain about some of the details of what Matthew recorded. We're going to get to some in just a second. But for all intents and purposes, maybe the Roman guard helped Joseph, but he takes the body down and carries Jesus' body through the streets and carries him and takes him to a place where he begins to prepare his body. Now get this. It's at this moment, according to John's gospel, that another Pharisee comes by the name of Nicodemus. Two Pharisees caring for the body of Jesus Christ. One who brings the aloes and the myrrh to prepare his body for burial, and the other one draping his body with a linen shroud. I would just ask you to consider that in this moment, the hubbub has died down, everything is quiet, and if we just ended with verse 56, we would simply assume that everybody went back to their business, Peter to his fish boat, and ordinary things carried on, because there weren't any left. But Joseph and Nicodemus show us that God will never lack faithful men on this earth, ever. I think about Elijah in 1 Kings 18, where he's lamenting before the Lord, I guess I'm the last one, just kill me here. And he reminds Elijah, I have 3,000. It's not just you. God will never lack faithful men on the earth. And he shows us from the most unlikely place, he pulls two Pharisees who accompany the body of Jesus to his final resting. That's powerful. He received the body, he wrapped the body, he rested the body in verse 60. Now this is where things get amazing even more. He laid it in his own new tomb. Now read this phrase, which he had cut in the rock. And the Greek here is undeniable. It is saying that Joseph hewed the rock himself. Now, Matthew may be using that language simply to say that it could be that Joseph went and hewed out the rock himself with his own hands, or that he hired it out and someone did it. Either way, think about it, either cost him considerable time or considerable money to have this tomb hewed out of the rock. Either way, it cost him a considerable amount. And this itself was done for the fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Now, the wicked here doesn't indicate wicked criminals or whatnot, but he was buried like a common man in the grave of a rich man. Matthew records this, as we said, that as though Joseph hewed the tomb out of the rock himself. So something that cost him time and money, something that cost him either considerable time or considerable money, probably both, he now gives away to Christ. He devotes it to his Lord. This is a mark of true discipleship. You no longer view anything that you have as merely yours, but as a gift of God for the honor of Jesus Christ. That's what makes this a sincere act of love and devotion from Joseph. As a true follower of Christ, he honors the body of his Savior. But not everybody anticipated the resurrection of Christ with joy. There were some men who anticipated the resurrection of Christ with anxiety and anger. And that's where we meet the second party of this story. We go from the named party, Joseph of Arimathea, who in humility offered everything he had, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ to honor the man. He comes alone, not seeking fanfare, and yet his name is recorded in every gospel. And then we have the men who came to rebel against Christ, and they are named. We find that the fiends guard the gravesite in verses 62 to 66. Again, in some ways, this is like the comparison. The comparison of Joseph and the other Pharisees takes us back to Babel. If you seek to make a name for yourself, rather than seeking God and making a name for Christ, you will die in anonymity. The Pharisees loved money and influence. They had one ambition in this life, which is for all men to speak well of them. And they would achieve this, we see, through coercion, if necessary. Notice first that they defile the Lord's day, the Sabbath. Friday has concluded in verse 16:2. It is the next day, that is the day after preparation. So you prepare for the Sabbath, and then you delight in the Sabbath. You put everything in order on the day of preparation, and then you delight in the Sabbath. But these men, Matthew clearly says, they come on the Sabbath day to guard the tomb. Now think, just a few chapters back, it was these same men who were criticizing Jesus for defiling the Sabbath, for healing a man, and now they come to defile the Sabbath by doing their secular work on it and making plans for evil. They are Sabbath defilers. These are godless men. Matthew continues to point out that the leaders of Israel are not godly. They do not follow God. They do not love His law. They are not Psalm 119 people. They do not call the law of the Lord a delight. It's all external. They defile the Lord's day. They defame the Lord's name. Notice what they call Him. They call Him a deceiver. That's the literal rendering of the word that's translated in your Bible, imposter. They call Him a deceiver. They equate His work with the work of Satan. He is the one, Jesus has come to deceive the people, to lead them astray. And what does Jesus show over and over and over in His ministry? He doesn't come necessarily to make new revelation, although He shows that, but He shows that all the Scriptures point to Him, that everything He's doing is made clear in the Bible, but they don't know it because they are hard-hearted. And so rather than treat Him as a Savior, they treat Him like a usurper who comes to rob joy rather than give it. And notice this, they fear the Lord's return. This, I think, is the most remarkable thing. Sir, they say in verse 63, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. What disciples? Where are they? I think these men literally feared Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And they wanted to be there in case it happens to put it to an end. When Jesus' kingdom seemed to be robbed of power, they feared all the more. And so they expend an extraordinary amount of energy trying to destroy a man that they think is powerless. I mean, they just persuaded all the crowds to put him to death on no basis, with no charge, with nothing. It's all trumped up. What are they afraid of? They envy him. They despise the fact that he has robbed them of power over the people, and they will do what they need to do to keep it from happening ever again. So they seal the tomb with a guard. And there, watching all of this take place, are two faithful women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. God providing a faithful witness to all of His followers. Let me give you just two applications. Notice that the humility of Christ's kingdom had a sifting effect. This is remarkable. Jesus has died. Jesus died. He gave up His spirit. Think about it. If you were the leper, you're a disciple who's seen Him, still the sea, and now he's not breathing anymore. How does that happen? How does a man who has demonstrated he's got power over all of creation now suddenly seem subject to it? And so we have this moment where the lights go out, as it were, in a physical way and then in a spiritual way, in a sense. Everybody that's looking on thinks, well, it's done. The movement is ended. Jesus has died. His kingdom looks powerless in this very moment. And so this is what's so amazing, that Joseph continued to follow. For some reason, because the Spirit of God is working in Joseph's heart, he continues to go. He continues to follow after Christ. Why doesn't he just say, let him be thrown into a common grave? Why not? What's left? This one man, perhaps clinging to the hope that what Jesus said might actually happen, keeps him going. And we think about this. You don't want to be associated with a loser. you don't see very many people sporting the regalia of NAIA teams all over the place and debating it on SportsCenter. Nobody cares about the powerless. There's an older movie called Cool Hand Luke that starred Paul Newman. And at the very beginning, Luke begins to amass sort of this name for himself because he's rebelling against the authority. He's sticking it to the man. He's the guy who cut the heads off the parking meters, and they just begin to regale him. And Luke starts to amass influence and authority over the rest of the prisoners in the prison, in the chain gang. Even some of the guards are giving him special treatment. But then as soon as he becomes a law-abiding man, everybody's like, nah. And you'll find the same thing to be true in your own life. You'll find the same pressure that Joseph of Arimathea felt in that moment. Imagine it. Because Luke does tell us that Joseph feared the Jews. He went secretly, but he went courageously as well, because he shut his fear down and went on to Pilate. People will leave you because of Christ. And it will hurt. And in that moment, you will feel something of what Christ felt when all of his followers left him behind. Men, they will abandon you because of your devotion to Christ and the law of God. As soon as you become a conformist, you know how it goes. You'll be called the goody two-shoes. Oh, you like to keep all the rules, do you? This is exactly what Joseph felt. But the Holy Spirit courage that he'd been given enabled him, in spite of everything else. Peter left, Matthew left, Andrew left, John eventually left, Andrew's gone, James is gone. Joseph saw that this was his time to go forward in courage, and he did it. And when people abandon you, God will support you, because he will never abandon you. He, Christ Jesus, is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And lastly, I'll just note for you that the humility of Christ's kingdom has a glorifying effect. Jesus taught us that his kingdom would begin in a humble way. A simple seed, a little bit of leaven sown into a lump, but that eventually that little bit of leaven would leaven the whole thing. And I just want to end here. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And I don't know about you, but as I think about that moment where This imagery is so specific, that Joseph of Arimathea has hewn a tomb out of rock, and he brings the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to lay in it. I cannot help but think of the imagery of Daniel's little stone that was not hewn out of rock, but that destroys the kingdoms of man. And I would just ask you to read with me Isaiah 2, verse 2 and following. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The imagery is clear. The imagery is clear. The mountain that men sought to build for themselves, Babel, that mountain is destroyed, and the name of the Lord is exalted over all. And just as we see in this story, this depiction of Joseph of Arimathea and the nameless Pharisees who sought to resist even the resurrection of Christ, that only one of them had a name into eternity. And that is the one who used his resources to build not Joseph's name, but the name of Christ. And here we find that the mountain of the Lord is the one that persists. The wicked will be no more. One name will go on, the name of Christ. And yours too, when you hope in him, your eternity is as secure and certain as the fact that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of his Father right now praying for you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we praise you that you are not dependent on our cleverness or our influence. You don't need our power. You don't need our money, because in truth, it isn't ours. As our brother Chris Bird has reminded us already this morning, all things belong to you. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills and every other hill. And we come together to exalt your name alone. For the name of Christ is the only name given amongst men by which we are saved. And so we praise you, we laud you, we love you. And we pray that you would give us the courage that you gave to Joseph of Arimathea, so that when his hour came, he acted without hesitance and he acted in love. Help us to have his selfless spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.